After a brief pause for the Christmas season, we turn our attention once again to our study of 1 Peter. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to consider tonight verses 10 through 12 as our text. And again, verses we know well, we'll back up beginning of verse 3, again those verses that we know so well and have already considered. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 through 12, and again our text 10 through 12, as we now again give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In the words of our text, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you live in the joy of salvation? Do I? Do we truly live in the joy of salvation? That's an important question, you see. Does the salvation that you and I claim to have, does that fill us with, and does that give us joy for life and for living this life? Does that motivate us when it comes to this life and living this life? Is the joy of salvation reflected in such a way that others can see and hear as they observe and listen to us that we are citizens of heaven? Is that clear to them? And you see, maybe a more important question for us tonight is, do we understand just how great our Savior is? And just how great our salvation is that He has accomplished for us, at least insofar as we are able to understand that. You see, this is important, beloved, because if you and I don't understand how great is our Savior and the greatness of His saving work, then we simply will not and cannot begin to live in the joy of salvation, and we certainly will have absolutely no foundation and no stronghold when we are called upon to face trials and suffering and the persecutions of this life. Now, this text really is quite interesting, and maybe as we read it, maybe it seemed to you that with regard to everything else that Peter has said so far in the flow of what he says, it just doesn't seem to fit. Or maybe it seems a bit inconsequential, especially given all that Peter had already preached. Peter had already preached about that living hope that belongs to the child of God. He had already spoken clearly about that secure inheritance and the security of the inheritors. And we know that he is going to preach and teach about holy conduct then that will result in God's people because of all of that he has already preached, and that holy conduct that they will display even in the midst of trials. But first, he seems to magnify and illumine the greatness of our Savior and of our salvation. And he does so, you see, by pointing to the foundation of the Savior's work and the foundation of that salvation, and pointing to really its eternal nature and the fact that this is what redemptive history and the history of revelation, all that God reveals, this is what that is all about. And therefore, this is what life is all about. And I would submit to you, beloved, that that begs the question at the very beginning, what do you and I make this life all about? Really, what do we make this life all about? What is it that's of utmost importance to you and me? What is it that we focus on in this life? Well, again, Peter is going to instruct these pilgrims, these exiles as well, you and me, about living distinctively Christian lives among pagans in a pagan world. Something that I think we desperately need in our day, don't we? Yet it's only possible to live distinctively Christian lives among pagans in a pagan world if they understand how great is our Savior and how great is our salvation. And that's true for you and me as well. Only then will we be able to say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So before moving forward, as Peter legitimately could have done, in a sense, he looks backward now. He looks back, tying the knot between the Old Testament and the New Testament church, pointing out that all of history, every bit of history, and all of Scripture is about God's salvation plan and the fulfillment of it. As he teaches here of salvation prophesied for the pilgrim's benefit. And we notice, first of all, it's Christ-filled content. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That salvation and that salvation prophesied has one content. And that content is Christ. So Peter at this point mentions the prophets of the Old Testament. And he points out to us, and I guess we know this in part from our study of the Word of God, but the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew of salvation. They knew of the greatness of salvation. And these prophets, I suggest, were those that he is talking about. They were those set apart by God with a special revelation, a special commission from God. And we know that they came with various messages depending on what the people needed at the time, whether it be they needed to be rebuked because of their sin, or they needed encouragement because of turmoil and distress that they might have been suffering, or simply to remind God's people of who they were and to whom they belonged, because for whatever reason, maybe the time of captivity, for example, Isaiah 43 again, maybe they forgot because of the turmoil they were facing, they simply forgot who they were. They forgot who it was to whom they belonged. And again, the prophets to whom Peter refers, I believe, are those from Moses to Malachi, including Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Jeremiah, and all of the others that we have recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures, and David as well. David was a king, but as we read this morning from Acts chapter 2, Peter pointed out that David was also a prophet. But salvation through Jesus Christ, with all of its grace, was made known to the Old Testament prophets who prophesied, who preached, who spoke of it, who gave a preview of what Jesus, and we should say, given the Old Testament context more correctly, what the Messiah would one day do. And this text tells us that it was made known to them by the Spirit of Christ. Now, really, that's fascinating. And it's an important reminder for you and me that Jesus isn't just a New Testament figure. Oh, in his human nature as a man, yes, he is, but not as the Son of God, not as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is eternal, and he was at work even in Old Testament, in the Old Testament time and history, and he, by his Spirit, made known to the prophets of what he would one day do for them and for us. And the beauty of this, beloved, is that the salvation of which the prophets prophesied is the very same salvation that we enjoy today, and that salvation that we will enjoy in all of its fullness one day in the glory of heaven. It is the very same grace with all of the benefits of his saving work from regeneration all the way to glorification and all of those theological terms with their beautiful meaning that we can put in between. Yet there's something even more amazing. And that's that this revelation of salvation predates the prophets. And that revelation that predates the prophets was the content of their prophecy. And we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we know well. The Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But guess what? It goes back even earlier than that. As Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 1, that we as believers were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even made, God's people were predestined to be adopted as sons of God in and from eternity. So that salvation that we so desperately need, beloved, is not some afterthought. It's not some plan B for God. It was in his eternal thoughts. Very simply, that's how important his people are to him. Not because they have worth and value in themselves, but only because of God's good pleasure. And that's also how important his people are for the Son of God, who knew from eternity. He knew from eternity exactly what he would do. He knew from forever that he would come into this world and take on that human nature riddled by sin, that he would suffer the wrath of Almighty God against sin, that he would suffer the torment of hell, all to engrave your name and my name on the palms of his hands, as Isaiah says. Maybe in some sort of a secondary way, Peter here is showing us the intimate connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is showing us what all, the entirety of the Scriptures that God has preserved for us, he is showing us what it is all about and that it's all for us. I mean, we're familiar with the already and the not yet. We considered that earlier when we talked about that inheritance, and we talked about the inheritors, that inheritance that is kept in heaven, and the inheritors that are guarded for that inheritance. We know that we have that salvation now, already now, but not yet fully or in all of its fullness. But beloved, that very same salvation was an already in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had the promise of it. But you see, we, the day in which we live, we have more of the already than the Old Testament saints did. We have the fulfilled promises ever since the first coming of Christ, and we will share that with the Old Testament saints, the fullness of it, in glory. The early church father Augustine said that the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. He's talking about the old and the New Testaments, that the new is in the old concealed. It is shadowy in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is brought to light. It is revealed in the New Testament. Very simply, you cannot separate the old and the New Testament as some try to tell us we can, that the Old Testament has no purpose for us any longer since Christ came. But the truth is, beloved, you cannot make sense of one without the other. We need the complete package to understand the history of Revelation and the history of God's redeeming work, and to understand the greatness of salvation and to be impressed by it as we ought to be. The prophecy of salvation with its benefits of grace was made known to the prophets. They prophesied about it, but they didn't completely understand it, as the Spirit of Christ didn't allow them to fully understand it. Peter says the last phrase of verse 10 going into verse 11, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories to follow. The Spirit revealed to them that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, was to come, and that He would necessarily suffer, as it's detailed in Isaiah chapter 53, and that afterward there would be glories to follow. But the Spirit did not reveal to them specifically who this one was or would be. He didn't reveal to them when He would come. He didn't reveal the circumstances surrounding His coming. Oh, there are snapshots we see throughout the Old Testament. But the prophets knew that this salvation would be so great. So they searched and they inquired carefully. And again, that begs the question for you and me, living in the day that we live and having what we have, the completeness of the Scriptures, would our faith have been that strong to search and to inquire carefully? In the original Greek, the idea there is to look intently, to look, boys and girls, as with a microscope. To engage in a very careful investigation, to leave no stone unturned, as we might say. And they ask questions. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" Or in Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." And also through Daniel, we see that Daniel was one of those prophets who searched the Scriptures for answers. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, "In the first year of his reign, that is Darius, I, Daniel, perceived into the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem." Indeed, the prophets understood how great the salvation needed to be, and indeed how great it would be. And they wanted to know more, even as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, "For truly I say to you," he's talking to his disciples, "for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do we understand how blessed we are with regard to the fullness of the Scriptures of the Word of God? The Spirit of Christ revealed only so much to the prophets, but not everything. We know that Micah prophesied about where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We know that Isaiah in chapter 7 and 8, he prophesies about the birth of that child, and he talks in various places about the ministry of this one. And again, in Isaiah chapter 53, he gives a detailed description of the suffering and the death of the one to come, and even the glories to follow. And you see, beloved, that order is important. At the end of verse 11, Peter says, "When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Peter would remind us and have us to know that suffering had to come before glories. And that was predicted by the Spirit of Christ already in Genesis 3, verse 15. When the Lord talks about the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, that points to the suffering. When He talks about the seed of the woman bruising the heel of the seed of the serpent, that's pointing to the glories. And again in Isaiah chapter 53, the majority of that chapter we know is about the sufferings of the Messiah. But then we get to the very last two verses, verses 11 and 12, pointing to predicting the glories. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Beloved, Christ had to suffer first before the glories. And again, I don't know about you, but I can't fathom that. The fact that he knew in eternity, he knew for all eternity what he would do. And yet that did not deter him, as Hebrews 12 says, because of the joy set before him. You see, beloved, it's only by and through suffering that there would be glories. Only by and through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that suffering for sin had to be done in order for there to be salvation, in order for there to be glory. However, again, the people did not understand this. The Jews of Jesus' time, they looked for a Messiah to come and throw off the yoke of Rome. They were looking for the glory without the suffering. And the 12 disciples, too, they did not fully understand that Jesus had to suffer, even though he plainly told them that it was necessary for him to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men and die. Or we think about the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday and the two disciples who were kept from recognizing him. And to them, he says in Luke chapter 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It is clear that suffering followed by glory, that's the greatness of salvation. There would be no salvation for you and me apart from that. His suffering, particularly his death, and his glory, his resurrection, are central to his work. And they are central to our relationship with him. We would have no relationship with him apart from that. And that is the message, beloved, that permeates the entirety of the Scriptures. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ suffered the cursed death of the cross. He suffered a criminal's death. He suffered the anguish of hell as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the hopelessness of man upon himself as God the Father took his wrath out on his own beloved Son, which should have been taken out on each and every one of us. And we can't even begin to understand that death penalty, you see, was not simply for one day, it was not for 2 weeks, it was not even for our lifetime of 80 years, but it was for eternity. The Father turned his face against his Son, and Jesus Christ suffered an eternity's worth of hell for each and every believer. And all of this really, truly happened to Jesus Christ. Because if it had happened to you and me, we couldn't survive. We wouldn't survive. Beloved, how great is this salvation? Planned before the foundation of the world, prophesied, predicted, and accomplished with unending glories that followed. Unending glories for Jesus, which we professed even earlier in the Apostles' Creed. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He will return to judge the living and the dead. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. Suffering followed by glory. That was the pattern for Christ. Predicted, prophesied by the prophets. That's the pattern that we needed Christ to follow. Otherwise, we would have absolutely no hope. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's the pattern for us as well. Again, think about Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present world that they cannot compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as well as Peter had already spoken of in verses 6 through 9, rejoicing in the midst of suffering trials until, as verse 9 says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The work of Jesus Christ for our salvation was revealed to the prophets, but not in full, only in part. Yet that prophecy, in the second place, has a transforming purpose. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They were serving you, the prophets of long ago, Peter says. They were serving you. They were serving me. God's faithfulness was revealed in part to the prophets throughout His history revelation. In part as He revealed His plan and His purpose, and also that their work again was for the benefit of others. They predicted that needed salvation, and they gave the call to repentance and faith to their generation, and their message continued throughout the generations until it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now that very same message continues today, not of what He will do, but of what He has done, so that believers of all ages can understand that this very same Jesus, beloved, with His suffering and glories, this very same Jesus who was preached by Peter and the others, this very same Jesus who is still preached today, is the one and only of whom the prophets prophesied. And the point? By now you may be wondering, what's the point? The point? These prophecies have come true. These prophecies have been fulfilled. And there is a Redeemer. And beyond a doubt, God is faithful. God is faithful to His Word. His Word is true, even though denied by many, and it seems denied by more and more as time goes on. That doesn't change the truth of the Word of God. God's Word is true. He faithfully does what He says He will do. And beloved, that makes this salvation even greater. We can trust Him fully, as we sang, all for us to do all that He has said. He promised to send a Savior. He fulfilled that promise. And that makes this salvation through Jesus Christ even greater, because that means that Jesus Christ Himself will remain faithful to and for you and me. He will come again. He will take us to be with Him. And that means that the Holy Spirit's witness to our hearts is true, even though the circumstances in the world around us may appear to contradict that. Yet the Holy Spirit's witness to our hearts is absolutely true. Beloved, Christ's promises are true, and we can run that marathon race of faith in the strength of the Holy Spirit. With confidence, we will become stronger. We will make it to the end. We will make it to the glory of heaven. Jesus Christ guarantees our victory because He is the great Savior who has accomplished the great salvation. That very same Spirit of Christ that moved the prophets and was poured out on the church on Pentecost also, beloved, works in us to continue to proclaim the fulfillment of their prophecies. And He calls us to faithfulness. You see, beloved, the purpose of the believer's life, and listen closely, the purpose of the believer's life is the ministry of the Word of God. Boys and girls and young people, that's not just the purpose of the ordained, seminary-educated preacher from the pulpit. But that is the purpose of each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Word. Our purpose, believe it or not, is not worldly success, achievements, or pleasures of this life, any of those things that God may bestow upon us, are to serve the ministry to which each and every one of us has been called, the ministry of the Word, that Jesus Christ has come, that He paid sin's penalty, that that payment has been accepted by Almighty God, and that our God reigns, and we know that because of the glories that followed the suffering of Christ. This salvation and grace of God is so great, again, that the prophets knew about it, and they wanted to know more. But also, as Peter says, these are things into which angels long to look. Literally, the idea there is to gaze at with outstretched necks. You'll understand what I'm saying when I say rubbernecking. It reminds me of rubbernecking on the freeway when traffic is stopped and you're looking to see what's going on. That's in essence what the angels do. Now this is hard for us to understand and it's hard for us to comprehend, and I'm going to try to explain it as I believe truly what Peter means here. The angels, unfallen angels, are ministering spirits of God. They dwell in the glorious presence of God. We know that they do the bidding of Almighty God. We know, as Scripture says, they rejoice when even one sinner repents. And as we think about angels, we might wonder, well, what could they need? What could it be that they do not know? Beloved, angels do not fully understand or comprehend the work of God's grace in the lives of His elect exiles. Remember this, angels are not recipients of God's grace. They don't need it. They have never needed it because the unfallen angels are not sinful. And therefore, they have not experienced such a great salvation. Yet they long to see the fullness of that salvation for you and me. They long to witness the marriage supper of the Lamb. They witness it, but you and I will participate in it. They have no idea what it's like to be at the mouth of hell because of one's sin and to be rescued from that, like you and me as believers. The angels are watching the church of Jesus Christ because that is how God has chosen to reveal His glory and His divine plan alone for His bride through the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Beloved, how does one come to know this great salvation through Jesus Christ? Well, we know the answer to that very simply through the Word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The prophets thought that was worth carefully searching and inquiring about. The angels longed to understand that. And God, again, has preserved that for you and me on the pages of Scripture. From the very first verse, Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way to the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen on that day. So how about you and me? Do we long for salvation, the fullness of it? Is it worth our time to carefully study, as the prophets did, as in a sense the angels do, the Scriptures, and to try to understand all that we can about God's plan of salvation? Are we truly amazed and impressed by the greatness of our Savior and such a great salvation? Or do we take it for granted? You see, beloved, this is what has eternal value. And again, we say that so easily. In a sense, we say that so flippantly because we're finite. We cannot really comprehend eternity. But this is what has eternal value. Not that which consumes us in the here and now. Not that which we put so much time and focus into in this life. True benefit is to take God's Word, to spend time with it, to read it, study it, to search it, to live it, to obey it. Indeed, beloved, it's sometimes hard in our prosperity to understand that we don't deserve the salvation. Maybe, and I say this carefully, maybe some of us have a little bit of that karma attitude. We know the false teaching of karma, that those who do good ought to be able to expect good. Maybe some of us have a little bit of the karma attitude. Because it's sometimes hard in our prosperity to understand that we don't deserve the salvation. But the hard truth, beloved, is that we deserve to burn in hell. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, they will never be forsaken by God. But they will live in His glorious presence for eternity. Apart from true faith and trust in Jesus, one will suffer the torments of hell. One will be separated from God for all eternity with absolutely no glory to follow, because it will be unending suffering. And that is why, beloved, we too are called to be busy. Just as the prophets prophesied for the benefit of Peter's original audience and you and me, we are called to be busy. Our purpose, our true purpose, even in our daily work and lives, is to be about the ministry of the Word of God, the good news of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished by that. That is the only true benefit for mankind. And that is of eternal benefit. And that is why we are to be busy at home and abroad about the work of the ministry of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ opened the only way to the Father. This we must understand and believe. And if we do, that will be reflected in our attitude toward worship and church education and craving the study of the Word of God. It will be seen and witnessed by others in all of your life and my life. It'll be so natural for you and me. If we truly understand how great is our Savior and the greatness of His saving work for us, planned in eternity, prophesied and accomplished in time, and effective forever, that cannot help but to be reflected in the entirety of our lives today as we sing, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The joy of salvation will be clear. And that joy will penetrate the miseries of this sinful life and of this sin-sick world. Just as the prophets prophesied about the promised Jesus Christ and His salvation, beloved, you and I are called to tell about the fulfillment of such a great salvation accomplished by such a great Savior, and to tell that there is hope with eternal benefit for anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we must confess that so very often we have a hard time considering these eternal truths in our finite lives, especially with that which goes on around us, that which we are called upon to face in the midst of this life at times. And indeed, Father, may we not shrink back from that pattern set forth by our Lord Jesus, that we may be called upon to suffer, but that will be followed by glory, the glory of eternity, the glory of Your sustaining hand until that day. Father, may we be so impressed by the truth of Your Word, by the greatness of salvation accomplished by the one and only great Savior, that we cannot help but to be those who desire to share that glorious news. Hear us, we pray, Father, for Jesus' sake. And in his name we ask these things. Amen.